We are on part two. You know, I've failed to do this at the 9 o'clock, and shoot me for this, is I wanted to just say what an awesome job Rex McQuillan did last week with on his message on the... I'm not awake yet. You know, I'm still suffering from that time change a week ago. It happens. But, you know, Rex was sick last week, and I mean, for him to stand up, I told him, I said, you know, Rex, I preached 5 years before I ever had to preach sick. I said, in the span of 3 months of becoming a pastor here at Sierra Community Church, you've had to do a wedding and a funeral on the same day, which is always one of those watershed events. And I said, and you've had to preach sick. So you've got two of the big three, and I won't tell you what the third one is yet until it happens. And we're continuing a series we're titling Wondering Aloud. Rex did the story on the evidence of the resurrection. We're going to look at other things like, how do we know the Bible is true? How did we get the Bible? Actually, I'm going to touch on that a little today. We're going to look at, is Jesus the only way? And we're also going to look at a message that's near and dear to my heart. If I believe, why do I doubt? So we're going to look at these questions of wondering aloud over the next several weeks. This morning, as you can see on the screen behind you, I want to deal with the Da Vinci Code. The Da Vinci Code was released over 2 years ago, and since that time, it's had the number one sales ranking in Amazon.com. It's been 107 weeks camped out on the New York Times bestseller list. 107 weeks! It has sold 25 million copies in 44 languages worldwide, and this is a staggering one here, including 10 million hardcover copies. That is 10 times more than what Grisham or Nora Roberts get on their books, just to give you an idea how big the Da Vinci Code is. It is one of the fastest-selling novels of all time. And also interesting is most books, American Grisham novels and that, or Clancy novels, they go to paperback within a year. It's been 2 years, still not in paperback in the United States. And they have not said when they are. It's still going hardcover. It's inspired an ABC news special, a cable special I just saw recently. It was the cover story of national news a couple weeks ago, where the Catholic Church called upon the faithful and Christians worldwide to not buy it or read it. I don't know if you caught that. And it's also, and I forgot to say this at 9 o'clock, so you're getting the A-plus sermon, it's going to be made into a major motion picture. It's, you know, Opie's doing it. What's Opie's name? Ron Howard. Ron Howard, yeah. That was my call line, you know, for asking the audience or whatever. He's doing a major motion picture. So why are we talking about it here? Well, let's wait till it gets released. No, this book has inspired thousands of debates all over the country. You can't, it's kind of hard not to go somewhere if you have a vocal faith or you're known as a believer to not have someone ask you about, hey, what's the story with the Da Vinci Code? What do you think about that? It questions the actual legitimacy of the church and about the claims of Christ himself. And I probably shouldn't be surprised to hear conversations between believers who actually seem to believe the fictional plot line in the novel, because Brown, the author, is an expert practitioner of the story that sounds so real, it might be true. That's his profession. He is a storyteller. Yet, how does a fictional account sustain such credibility? Well, Michael Crichton, who many of you know of Jurassic Park fame, Timeline fame, another one of my favorite authors, he is an expert at this as well. And he says this is the aspect of fictional writing that fascinates him the most. It's what he calls verisimilitude. If anybody knows about that word, please tell me, because I want to, it's such a cool word, you know, verisimilitude. But, and verisimilitude, Crichton says, is how your brain is tricked by a book into believing its contents to be factual. In his introduction to the reissue of his novel, The 13th Warrior, Crichton explains his method. He says, start with some historical and scientific fact, then weave, by referring to fictional authorities, more and more fantasy into the tale. That's why, by the end of Crichton's books, you're convinced dinosaurs can be replicated from DNA, from amber, found in amber, or that we're just steps away from time travel. That's what verisimilitude's all about. So how much truth is there to Dan Brown's fictional? This monster book as far as sales that's been on the lips and the minds and the hearts of so many people. For those of you who haven't read that, how many of you have read the book? About the same at 9 o'clock. A little less. You guys are probably a little more illiterate here. You sleep in, you're lazy sloths. You know. We're having fun today. Okay. I'm awake now. That's why I'm having fun. So if you haven't read the book, which is a vast majority of you in here, let me give you a quick sketch of what you need to know for this message. The central character is a fellow by the name of Robert Langdon and this gal named Sophie Nouveau, who is a French detective, a cryptologist specialist. And anyway, Robert Langdon is this 40-something, very bright, dashing Harvard professor who stumbles onto this amazing secret, according to the book, the Da Vinci Code. And some of the things you learn in there, in the Da Vinci Code, is that Jesus is not at all like the Gospels present him. And in fact, he was married to Mary Magdalene, and that they had a child, and possibly their descendants are still alive today. Jesus wanted Mary Magdalene to be the head of the church after he died. But this plan made Peter jealous, so he squelched it. And the early church engaged in a massive cover-up to conceal not only Jesus' marriage, but for a greater goal, which was to put men in control over women. And I say, what's wrong with that? Is my wife in here?
Just kidding, dear.
Jesus... One of the other themes is Jesus was not regarded as divine until 3 centuries after, specifically 325 AD, by the Council of Nicaea, and that Constantine was the one who devised all that so, you know, men could have the power, and so we wouldn't find out Jesus was married, and so he was never thought of as divine. We're going to talk about all that this morning. So obviously this book has raised lots of questions for lots of people. There's questions like, are there other ancient documents about Jesus besides what we have in the New Testament? Are they more reliable than what we have? Was Jesus married? Was Mary Magdalene his wife? Did they have a child? Was Leonardo da Vinci a part of a secret organization that knew about this called the Priory Sion in the book? Do we know why the New Testament includes the books that it does? Was Jesus human or divine? What was the Holy Grail, really? And how much time will it take to sort all of this out? Well, I want you to know there really are answers to these questions. And they are yes, no, 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 yes, both, who knows, and 30 minutes. Let's stand and pray. Now, if you can get a tape and go back, those answers were correct. Seriously, there are a lot of questions this book raises, and I'm not smart enough to answer them all, certainly not in the time I'm allotted. But what I want to do today is to get to the main issue. Does what Christianity stands on, the New Testament, and our understanding of Jesus have a leg to stand on? Is there support and evidence? Is it overwhelming support and evidence? Or is what Dan Brown has suggested something that is a crack in the armor of traditional Christianity? I want to know, is this portrayal of Jesus in church history true if I'm going to be a believer? I'm not going to hide from anything. So we're going to follow a Q&A format this morning as we kind of look at some of the fictional outlay of Dan Brown's novel as it relates to some very serious questions about what it means to be a follower of Christ. And I think we should always be prepared to give an answer of anyone who asks, because the New Testament tells us that in 1 Peter 3:15. So, and it says, and yet with gentleness and reverence, and in my case, a little humor. All right. So, the first question we want to look at this morning, if you're following along in those notes, you'll need a magnifying glass if you're in those notes. Can we trust the scriptures that are in the Bible today? Are there other authentic gospels that have been left out of our Bible? Here's a quote from chapter 55 of the Da Vinci Code. Robert Langdon and Stephanie Nouveau are on the run, and they go to this castle where this expert on the Christian church and church history and the Holy Grail, Lord Teabing, resides. And in his diatribe, Lord Teabing says to Stephanie Nouveau and Robert, "The Bible is a product of man, my dear, not of God. History has never had a definitive version of the book. The Bible as we know it today was collated by the pagan Roman Emperor Constantine the Great." Is that true? What about our scripture? How did we get it? How do we know we can trust it? Well, let me just take you on a little classroom journey, if I could, for a moment. When Jesus was alive and Jesus was teaching, things were not written down. There wasn't an Office Depot around the corner where you could just go grab some pens and paper and begin to write some things down. There's something else you need to know about this time in the first century when Jesus was alive and operating. The literacy rate of the people was extremely low. Less than 3% of the people could read and or write. So that means about 3 out of 100. Basically what we have here this morning. And just teasing. See if you're listening. People weren't, that's why you're listening to me, right? People were not able to read. They were not able to write. It was a culture that was known as a verbal culture. In fact, they would sit around and they would share their genealogies with one another, and that's how these genealogies got passed down until the Office Depot finally opened up. And so they were able to record this. It was an oral culture. Now, let me just give you a remnant of an oral culture right now. I'm going to practice this on you, and I know it'll work because there's a part of our culture that's still oral. Very little, very little. We are inundated with writing and media, written media, and print. But if you were alive in the mid to late 60s, you watch television, you will be able to finish this line. Just sit right back and you'll hear a tale. Very good. Okay, hang on. That started from this traffic port. Now, for those of you that are in the dark right now and you're wondering what planet you just dropped in, or these people just dropped in from, it was Gilligan's Island. And my fear in using that example this morning is that you're going to spend the rest of the sermon now trying to figure out the next four stanzas. Verbal culture. It is locked in our brains. 40 years later, we can recite that stupid song. Now, imagine a culture where that's all that people knew. That people didn't watch television. They didn't read magazines and books. They spoke to one another. They talked and told stories to one another. And those that were true, they preserved them as this is a true story, you know, as they taught their children growing up and their family and friends. Now, as it relates to the life of Jesus, the New Testament has four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the rest of the New Testament is letters from Paul, Peter, John, the author of Hebrews. Luke wrote the book of Acts. I'm going to cough. Excuse me one second here. Nasty stuff, huh? Good. So what happened is when Paul wrote his letters, he wrote them. So those aren't in question as to whether or not they were accurate. They were written down and copied as they were written. That's what they're called, the New Testament epistles. They were written documents. The only thing in the New Testament that comes under scrutiny is the Gospels and the book of Acts, because they were purported eyewitnesses writing down the storyline long after the fact. Now understand, in antiquity, writing was not commonplace. So it was not unusual for a story to be written down decades, if not centuries, after the fact, because there was no way to write it down. So it was carried on by the oral culture. In Jesus' life, we know that the four Gospels were written between 20 and 50 years after Christ lived. So some availability of vellum and some writing utensils came along. They said, man, we've got to get this stuff down on paper. This is too important. But the oral culture of how Christ lived and what he did was carried on in those four particular Gospels. Now, Paul, for example, when he wrote, he clarified clearly in one of his letters where his revelation came from. I want to share that with you. I'm sorry about leaving that up there so long. Paul, in Galatians, right in the beginning, the first chapter there, he says, "Dear brothers and sisters, I solemnly assure you that the good news of salvation which I preach is not based on mere human reasoning or logic. For my message came by direct revelation from Jesus Christ himself. No one else taught me. Paul says, all the things that I wrote in the New Testament, that I recorded, came as a result. If you really read between the lines in Galatians, he went, after he was converted on the road to Damascus, you know, he was the guy who was out persecuting believers. He was converted because he met Jesus himself on the road to Damascus, a supernatural encounter. He's blinded for 3 days. He gets his sight back, and he's like, whoa, man. And then he heads out into the Arabian desert, and it's there that he meets with Jesus, evidently, and gets direct revelation about what his job's going to be. I mean, he was a called apostle by Jesus Christ. In fact, at the verse 20, a few verses later, he says, you must believe what I'm saying here, for I declare before God that I'm not lying. He goes, that's where it came from for me, Paul said. And so we know what Paul wrote, he said, came from direct revelation from Jesus. Now, what about the authors of the gospel? Where did they get their revelation from? Well, they said, we got it from watching Jesus. We were there, and we carried it on orally until we could write it down. So it wasn't until like the 3rd or 4th century after Jesus, like 400 years, older than our nation by 160 years or even more, that these other gospels began to appear on the scene, letters of antiquity. They were called Gnostic Gospels. These are two pictures of two books that you can buy on the internet right now. If you go type in Gnostic Gospels on Google, you'll get this site. It'll come up right up near the top. And you go on there, and you can literally read the Gnostic Gospels. And I did. I read a couple of them. And I was amazed how short they were. I was thinking they're going to be as long as the Gospels that we have in the Bible. Not even close. But what is Gnosticism? Gnosticism was a form of religion that emphasized secrets. And Gnosticism taught that the way to God was to understand the riddles that were in the Gnostic teaching. Here it is 2,000 years later. Now, mind you, the Gnostic Gospels were like written in the 3rd and 4th century, but Gnosticism was alive and well in the 1st century, but no one wrote Gnostically at that time. It was orally continued on. So the Gnostics basically were always into this secret stuff, and that was really kind of what the pagan religions were about. You know, we still have it today. You know, you got the 33-degree Masons, you know, they're all the little secret rites and things. Gnosticism along that line. By the way, Dan Brown's doing a new novel on that, on Masonry. That's going to be his new fiction. He'll have the Masons all up in arms now. But if you go online, these two books just show you here, 2,000 years later, that the tradition holds true. People are into mystery. And you can buy books, Ancient Tradition and the Inner Knowing, and The Secret Teachings of Jesus, okay? And that's all out of these Gnostic Gospels, but these things came along like 4 centuries after Jesus. But they still create questions that allowed Dan Brown to write a fictional account, that people in Newsweek and Time Magazine write about these Gnostic Gospels. How do we know which ones we should be listening to? Just because we got a book that says, this is the Bible, read this. Well, you can actually know, how did the Bible become the Bible, in particularly the New Testament? How did it become the New Testament? How did they decide on those letters, on those Gospels? And there was 3 criteria, and it's in your notes there, and this is pretty fascinating. It's called the canon, and it's a good word to know. It comes from a Greek word that means the norm, the standard, the rule of thumb. Okay, so the New Testament was canonized, if you haven't heard that term. And what a canon does is it basically says, we declare, this Council of Nicaea that did come together says, this is what we believe is Holy Writ. Because, and why? Why would they just declare? Did Jesus show up and say, take these books? No, he didn't. But here's what they did do. They put it to a standard, a criteria of these 3 questions. The first question was, does this document have roots to one of the apostles? In other words, we're not going to listen to anything unless it has something to do with the people that were with Jesus. Matthew was one of the 12. Mark was a student of Peter. Luke, the beloved physician, was Paul's best friend. And John, of course, was the beloved disciple, the Apostle John. So those 4 Gospels were all directly connected to the eyewitnesses of Jesus' life. You follow that piece of criteria? The Da Vinci Code then goes on and talks about that there were many other ancient books, which we call the Gnostic Gospels, about Jesus' life, and suggests in the book that the church tried to cover that up and didn't want anybody to know about them. But like I said, they were written much later, and they were given these fictitious and meeting names, like the Gospel of Mary or the Gospel of Peter, and these were written centuries after Peter and Mary had lived. So they weren't connected to the apostles at all. The second criteria you look at is, how did it get in the Bible? Is this document consistent with the teachings of Jesus? And I'll give you an example. This will kind of blow your mind. The one Gnostic gospel that gets the most ink is the Gospel of Thomas. It's been out for a long time. They found it in the Nag Hammadi dig a few decades ago. But the Gospel of Thomas, I read it this week, is 114 verses. You can read it in about 5 to 10 minutes. Just brrr, that's it. Look at the last, and some of the stuff in there you'll recognize is, I've read that in the other Gospels. You know, there's phrases and sayings that are similar to what's in the other Gospel. And then there's some other stuff in there, like, what the heck is that? Let me just share with you the very last verse of the Gospel of Thomas. It's verse 114. It says this: Simon Peter said, "Let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life." Jesus said, "I myself shall lead her in order to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who will make herself a male will enter the kingdom of heaven." Hey, that sounds biblical, doesn't it? I mean, come on, you read that and you go, that's absurd. That's in the Gospel of Thomas. Any wonder why the Gospel of Thomas didn't make it with the other four? Some guys are going, yeah, why not? I don't know. Which leads to the third criteria, that before it gets in the Bible, does the document have widespread and continuous acceptance by believers? In other words, have Christians honored its teaching for 3 centuries and basically seen this as reliable? So you can see these guys in 325 AD, all the bishops gathering, and they're going, well, what do we use in our, they didn't have the Bible, New Testament, they had the Old Testament. But what are we listening to? Well, we're looking to listen to Romans and Paul's letters. We read all of Paul's letters still. We're looking at Peter's letters. We're reading John's letters. We've got that book of Hebrews. They may have known who wrote it. We don't today, for sure. And they have the Gospels in the book of Acts. And of course, John's Revelation. And they kind of just said, well, these are the ones that we're looking at. Interestingly, as it relates to the Gospel, Origen, who was a church historian in 2 centuries after Christ, said in one of his writings, Extra Biblical Literature, the 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are the only undisputed ones in the whole Church of God throughout the whole world. In other words, he was saying there is nothing else out there. He was alive when all these other Gnostic, they hadn't even been written yet, actually, the Gnostic Gospels. And so he's just saying these are the accurate accounts. Now, this was a full 100 years or more before the Council of Nicaea. That really happened, the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, that Constantine convened that council. But they didn't convene to create a conspiracy. They convened to say, okay, we're now at 325 AD. We all have the ability to write. As far as getting things out, we've got a lot more available to us in this century than we used to have. Let's get it out here. What do we want? So that brings the next question that we come to. That's how we got what we got in our scriptures and why we don't have what we don't have in our scriptures. The next question is it true that no one believed Jesus was divine until 300 years after his death? Because from the Da Vinci Code, the book says Jesus' establishment as the Son of God was officially proposed and voted on by the Council of Nicaea. And it was a relatively close vote at that. That was in the book. I remember when I read that in the book, I went, ha! But I'll share my ha with you. The fact is this. The real Council of Nicaea convened to reject the heretical teaching of a pastor by the name of Arius, who was teaching where it says in the Bible, "And the Father beget the Son." He translated the word beget to mean he was a created being, therefore he could not be God or fully God in any way, shape, or form. That is today what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. They will even point to Arius in their discussions with you if you ask him. But what's interesting is the 300 bishops that are there, this close vote we had on whether or not to reject Jesus' divinity, only 2 out of 300 bishops believed Jesus wasn't God. Not very close at all. And all they were doing at that council was confirming what everyone already believed. Jesus was viewed by his followers as divine from the very get-go. And so what Da Vinci Code comes along and says, any gospels that describe the earthly aspects of Jesus' life had to be omitted from the gospel. In other words, the cover-up was there was other things that really showed Jesus as a human being, but they got rid of that stuff in 325 AD because they didn't want anybody to know that. They were involved in this massive cover-up. But the fact is, the Gnostic Gospels that everybody says were kept out of the Bible present Jesus as far less human than the Bible Gospels do. The Gnostic Gospels, the stories, and the true stories, Jesus playing as a little kid, he makes these birds, pigeons out of clay, and he says some magic words, and the clay pigeons fly off. Another story in the Gnostic Gospels, he's playing with a little boy, and the little boy makes him mad. He gets into a fight with him, and then he curses the little guy, and he dies. And another one, the most crazy one of all, is after the crucifixion, Jesus comes out of the tomb, but when he comes out, he's real big, you know, Paul Bunyan big, you know. And the cross that he was hanging on begins to talk. So you got this talking cross, something out of the VeggieTales story, you know. This absurdity that's in these Gnostic Gospels, and this whole idea that he's somehow presented more human in those, I mean, they make him look like some supernatural alien. And if you look at the own Bible Gospels that we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see him crying, you see he's tired, you see he's hungry, you know, he thirsts. He experiences what it is to be a human being fully, and yet he remains fully God. But more important, the idea that Jesus was not regarded as divine by his earliest followers is the biggest crock of all. The fact is, the deity of Jesus was taught in his lifetime and believed by his earliest followers. The Apostle Paul wrote this, and mind you, these words were words that would get you stoned in Jerusalem with rocks. For in Christ, all the fullness of God lives in bodily form. For a first century Jewish man to make that declaration to a monotheistic society, it was a staggering statement. The Gospel of John, again, written in the era of eyewitnesses, he's talking about the night. He recorded the night, you know, just before Jesus was arrested and what happened. And Jesus says, I got to go away. And Philip says, hey, Jesus, just show us the Father and that'll be enough. I mean, they were longing to know, tell us about the Creator. You know, give us the inside scoop. And Jesus looked at him and he said, Phil, have you been with me so long you don't know who I am yet? Anybody who has seen me has seen the Father. I mean, whoa! What are you declaring here, Jesus? It's over and over and over. I can't give you all the verses. There are so many. There are dozens of verses in the Gospels that and in the New Testament letters that relate the divinity of Christ from the eyewitnesses themselves from the very beginning. In John chapter 1, he says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and lived among us. Many of those first century and second century and third century believers were martyred for those statements. First by the Jewish authorities because it was blasphemous to declare that Jesus could be the Son of God. That's why they crucified him. And it was also against Rome because there could only be one king and one God, Caesar, and Christians would refuse to acknowledge that. And so they were killed for it. So these people paid the ultimate sacrifice. They knew that the divinity of Christ was at the core of their belief system right from the very beginning. It was not a cover-up that came out of the Council of Nicaea where they came out with this. Okay, now he's divine. Not at all. It's there in the Scripture. Third question. Was Christianity, as presented in the New Testament, an attempt by men to gain control over women, a major theme of this book? The Da Vinci Code character says, the church has subjected women, banished the goddess, and forbidden the pagan reverence for the sacred feminine. Now, the irony of this statement and this theme in the book is that one of the most radical things about Jesus, if you've read between the lines in the Scripture, is how he treated women. Do you know in the first century when Jesus was alive and walking on this earth that the rabbis commonly prayed in their daily prayers, the first thing they would pray is, blessed art thou, O God, who did not make me a woman. That was their prayer. And yet, in this book, the Gnostic Gospels are held up as this pro-woman, you know, writing. Actually reflected anti-woman cultural bias. The Gnostics were not what we would call feminist gospels. You know, remember what I shared there with Peter saying, you know, let Mary leave us for women are not worthy of life. Oh, that's a real pro-feminist line. Right out of the Gospel of Thomas. What I'm saying is Jesus lived in a culture where women were put down, and here's the key I want you to understand, particularly in the pagan goddess-worshipping culture of Rome. Women were chattel. They were owned. They had no rights. They had no power of finances other than what their husband gave them, or if their husband deceased or their dad left them. That was it. Now, I want you to, knowing that culture, I want you to see what Luke records here about Jesus and women. Just in the narrative there, in Luke chapter 8, it says, Jesus traveled from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him. Those were the 12 apostles, minus Judas later on. And also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household. Herod was the king of Judea. Susanna, and many others. And when we read that narrative in Luke, we seem to completely miss how shocking this little arrangement was. Jesus forms this little community that's you know, ragtag band of people, guys and gals, not married, and they're moving around the countryside, made up of men and women, countercultural, completely radical, moving in a pack from town to town, nomads, and Jesus is preaching the gospel. This was not some kind of sexual orgy on the move. This was the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, leading devout disciples who had left everything in order to proclaim the kingdom of God. And then there's a little verse right after these two verses that we definitely miss. It says these women were helping to support them out of their own means. Who was paying for this little band to move about? The women. Because the 12 disciples were very busy involved in ministry with Jesus. They were being sent out. They were working in the towns. They were preparing things. They were going with Jesus and before Jesus. And the women would do what they could do to keep the thing rolling. This is unthinkable in the first century. And Jesus was constantly surprising not only the culture at large, but his very own disciples based on how he addressed women. You know, the woman at the well is a classic story of Jesus doing something that was totally 180 from what you would do in that culture. A Jewish man would not talk to a Samaritan man, let alone a Samaritan woman. And yet Jesus approached her and spoke to her. And Jesus got up at the cost of, you know, his life and defended the woman caught in adultery. Women were held in high esteem by Jesus' example all throughout the New Testament. The Apostle Paul described the Christian community with these very words that he lived in. He said, there is neither Jew nor Greek, meaning there isn't Jewish people and Gentiles. There is neither slaves nor free. Yes, they exist in the world. There is neither male or female. Yes, they exist in the world. But in Jesus, they're all one. They're all equal. They are seen the same in the eyes of God. There had never been a faith-based community like that, and there isn't to this day. The Da Vinci Code says that these pagan religions, such as Rome, gave greater honor to Christianity than Christianity did. Because why? What was the motive? Because they had goddesses, so women were held in high esteem. You know? Horse hockey. You know? The reality is, the fact is, that women flocked to the church in the first century because it was the one place where they found what they knew was true in their hearts. I am a human being, and I am important, and I am valued, and I'm getting the truth of God about who I am. Roman paganism, women were used. And that's why women found the church to be a place of profound acceptance. You know, part of the irony and the hype of this whole thing was Mary Magdalene, Mrs. Jesus, is we miss the remarkable story of Mary Magdalene. Here was a woman whom Jesus cast out 7 demons from, and she just left everything and followed him. And because her devotion was so great to her Lord, guess where we find her? One of the 3 women at the foot of the cross when all the men are what? Hiding. We find her at the tomb on Sunday morning with, I believe, Jesus' mother. And no men there either. Why? Roman guards. But the women went, devoted to the one man that honored them and treated them with dignity and respect as an equal and an equal partner. Who saw Jesus raised first? Mary. Who was it that ran back and told the apostles? Mary. Now you tell me, were the New Testament Gospels written by someone who was hostile to women? In fact, this is going to blow your socks off. Roman historian, this is extra-biblical literature, this is not in the Bible, Celsus said, the reason I won't believe in Christianity and I won't believe in the resurrection is that the eyewitnesses were a bunch of hysterical females. That's how Rome viewed women. So you got to think, if you're in the first century culture and you want to develop a storyline and you want to gain some power and some control, the last thing you were going to do was use the testimony of women to defend what you believed in. Yet, that's what the New Testament did. The opposite of what you would have strategized. So this shows the respect accorded to women in the ancient church. You know, and has the church always lived up to this reality of equality amongst men and women and Jews and Greeks, slave and free? Of course not. I mean, think of those three right there. Jewish people were persecuted up through, well, still to this day, frankly, but up certainly through the Third Reich, you know, because they were Jewish, because they killed Jesus. No, they didn't. We did. Every one of us did. He went to the cross for all of us. So that issue has always been eschewed. Slave and free. Well, we had many Christian slave owners, didn't we? That didn't awaken to the reality, I can't own a human being. God owns all human beings. That's our own country's history. And the third one, the men and women thing, I mean, yeah. Have women been subjugated to men? You know, do men dominate women with chauvinism? Yes, it's happened. Yes, it's happened. It's unfortunately, the flashback to it isn't right either. But the point of it is, this is what the Bible teaches. Women are held in high esteem. Not what's conveyed as this anti-feminist, male chauvinistic religion. It's majorly supportive of women in a radical way. And the last question I want to get to this morning, is the Da Vinci Code good history? Let me say this. The Da Vinci Code doesn't purport itself to be anything else but a work of fiction. And Dan Brown has said this over and over, to be enjoyed as such. Part of what that means when you write a fiction is there are no footnotes. There is no peer review. There is no accountability. It's fiction. And that means that as history, there are a lot of problems. It says, one more example from the Da Vinci Code is, fortunately for historians, some of the Gospels Constantine attempted to eradicate managed to survive. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the 1950s, hidden in a cave near Qumran in the Judean desert. You read that in the book and you don't have any historical knowledge, you go, ooh, really? Right? Even though it's a fiction, it's got you. Verisimilitude, it's got you. You're going, ooh, really? Well, some of you have heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls. I'm going to talk about this, or John will more, when we do the study on how we got our Bible. But here's what the story on the Dead Sea Scrolls was, in a nutshell. They were discovered in 1947, not in the 1950s. They were in the Qumran region of the Judean desert. But it happened by an Arab teenager who's a shepherd boy in 1947. The Dead Sea Scrolls, what made them so fantastic was they were Old Testament scriptures primarily. There was nothing in the Dead Sea Scrolls that was New Testament. There were no Gospels. There were no Gnostic Gospels in there. Why? Because the documents were all 200 B.C. Everything that was in there existed 200 years before Christ arrived on the scene. So in his verisimilitude, Dan Brown shoots that out there, and you think, oh, they found New Testament stuff in the Dead Sea Scrolls. No. The beauty of the Dead Sea Scrolls was the oldest manuscripts we had in 1947 were from 900 A.D. of the Old Testament. This leapfrogged back 1,100 years. And what made that so important was scientists said, now I'm going to show you Christians and Jewish believers that your scriptures are a sham, because you're going to see just how much they've changed over 1,100 years, because that was such a leap of time. And when you study writings of antiquity, there's just nothing that even closely comes close to having that kind of a bridge built in one discovery. It was huge. Guess what? No difference. But for the point of the Dead Sea Scrolls, There was no Gospels in there. There was no New Testament stuff in there. It's as one historian put it. He says, when you want to speak about the historical accuracy of the fictional book, The Da Vinci Code, it's the only book I know that after you read it, you're dumber than you were when you started. If you literally were to use The Da Vinci Code as a historical book, you're going to be stupider when you get done with it. Another scholar said, Brown weaves fact and fiction with such recklessness, verisimilitude, that the average reader will assume all these claims to be factual. Now, that might be the one indictment that people want to make of Dan Brown. You know what? You're such a good writer. All these people believe your story is true. He never said it was true. Margaret Mitchell, actually her name is Margaret M. Mitchell. And for those of you that have read the book, I just want to say this. She has more M's in her name than Mary Magdalene, okay? So you're going, what, what? Just a little thing in the book about the M. Here's what she had to say about the historical accuracy of the Da Vinci Code. She's the chair of the Department of New Testament and Early Christian Literature at the University of Chicago. Patently inaccurate. And she gives you the page, and I put this in your notes. In his own lifetime, Jesus inspired millions to better lives, is what the fictional account says. Not true. There were more than 80 Gospels, also patently inaccurate. The earliest Christian records were found among the Dead Sea Scrolls, not true. The Nag Hammadi text, which I have a picture of there above it, speaks of Christ in very human terms, and no, it does not. The marriage of Mary Magdalene and Jesus is a matter of historical record, no, it is not. The Constantine invented the divinity of Jesus and excluded all the Gospels but four, and he made Christianity the official religion of the empire. Did you know that? Neither of those statements are true. Nor is the fact that he coined the term heretic, nor is it Rome's official religion with sun worship. None of these are true. They were verisimilitude stuck into the text of a fictional book that make you think Dan Brown was writing about something that really was. He wasn't. And I love Margaret Mitchell's last line, there are more, as she researched this book. Now, the reason this matters and the reason I spoke to you about this today is really there is that passage where Peter says, always be prepared to give an account of the hope that lies within you, when asked, and yet with gentleness and reverence. And I think it's incumbent upon anyone who has faith, and it's my incumbency upon you as a pastor, teacher, to you, to help you put your mind around things, that we should be prepared to give an answer. I'm not threatened by the Da Vinci Code. It's a novel. I don't know why the Catholic Church rose up and made a stink about it. I mean, it's kind of a shaky novel in the sense that it plays with history a little too fast and loose. I use this example. I just came to me 2 days ago when I was wrapping this message up. Let's say you and I were to get a novel, a fiction, on life in the NFL in the 1980s. And it's this great fictional account of NFL in the 1980s. And we're introduced to a character in the book named Joe Montana. We would go, well, he's not fictional. He played for the 49ers. And in the book, it says, yes, and this great quarterback arose out of Notre Dame University and went and played for this team that had never here before done much of anything, the San Francisco 49ers. And as you're reading this fiction, you're going, oh, yeah, this is cool. And all of a sudden, the San Francisco 49ers get into the Super Bowl in this fictional book, and they lose. Now, quite frankly, that makes for a good fiction for me. But and you go along and you read the story a little more, and they get there four more times, and they lose every time they get there. And the storyline of the book, his bottom line is, Joe Montana was a great quarterback in college, but he could never win the big game in the NFL. And that was in that novel. We would laugh at that today, right? Because we all know Montana went four times, and he won all four. Right? Why? Because that's fact. Well, it's only a novel. It's just fiction. But because you've got 2,000-year gap in there, everybody goes, ooh, and there's these secret writings that we don't have in the Bible. Yeah, the one about women being emasculated and turning into men. You know, that we should somehow be threatened in our faith. Quite frankly, we should not only not be threatened, but we should have a kind, gentle, and reverent response to anyone who asks us, because this book is dominating the culture, and it's going to dominate more when it comes out in a movie, and that's why I did this message, and I want to close with these two passages from the Gospel of John. Excuse me, from the Epistle of John, 1 John, the one who wrote the Gospel of John. Listen to what he says. This is the reason this matters. Because we don't believe the Christian faith is just a pretty story. But that God actually acted in history. History is his story. Or his story. Sorry, backwards. It's his story. That's history. And John says, from the very first day, we were taking it all in. We heard it with our own ears. We saw it with our own eyes. We verified it with our own hands. They touched Jesus. They touched the risen Christ. We saw it. We heard it. Now we're telling you so that you can experience it along with us. What's so powerful about that line is John wrote this 2,000 years ago or 1,910 years ago, and he's saying, I'm putting this down for you so that you can know what I lived is real and you can experience it for yourself by trusting my words. The experience of communing with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. He's saying this is not a myth. It's not a pretty story. I heard him, I saw him, I touched him, and I'm willing to rot and die in prison because I will not recant it. They crucified, history says, Peter upside down because he wouldn't recant. And you know they were going to crucify, as historical antiquity says, that when they came to Peter to crucify him, he says, I'm not worthy to die in the way that my master died. And they said, fine, put him on his head. And that's how they said Peter died. And if you remember, in the Gospel of John, Jesus predicted, one day, Peter, they will bind your hands and take you where you don't want to go. He had a foretelling of Peter's final end. But why did they do that? Because they walked and breathed among him. And I want you to just gather for half a second the thought of living and walking with Jesus for 3 years, watching him heal the blind, watching him make the lame to walk. Literally, seeing dead raised back to life, and on one occasion, a man who had been in the tomb for 4 days brought back out, Lazarus. And that in of itself would have been enough to make you go, dude, you aren't going to believe what I experienced for 3 years. But what sent it over the top was when Jesus died and those 11 men were crushed to their very core. And they couldn't understand how a light so bright could be snuffed because they didn't understand that sin had to pay a price. They didn't get that yet. But you can imagine when he walked, it says, through the walls and appeared amongst them in his resurrected body, glorified body, and he looked like Jesus. What that did to them. And he appeared to them for 40 days, and at one time he appeared to 500 eyewitnesses. They saw him. They touched him. They said, as Thomas did, who doubted that he rose from the dead when Jesus said, look, put your hands in the holes. Feel where the spear penetrated my side, Thomas. It says in the gospel account that Thomas fell to his knees before Jesus and cried out, my Lord and my God. It changed everything. And it did it without the internet. And so this John closes this very epistle. Playing computer games. Please let me go. There we go. With these words, we know that we are the children of God and that the world around us is under the power and the control of the evil one. He's saying, you know what? This life we live here, we have an enemy. And he says, we know that the Son of God has come. He has given us understanding so that we can know the true God. And now we are in God because we are in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's a mouthful. He is the only true God. He is eternal life. Dear children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your hearts. So not only do I want you to be able to answer with gentleness and reverence, I want you to understand that if the Da Vinci Code created doubts in your heart, you just needed a little history lesson today. It's a fictional absurdity if you want to look at it as historical accuracy. But what isn't fictional absurdity is who John said Jesus is. Do you understand the difference? because it makes all the difference for eternity that you do. Let's pray. Father, my prayer, I want you to work this message, Lord, in any way you have to, in each person's heart here who needs it worked. But Lord, if there are those who have doubted, may they come full circle to belief. If there are those here this morning, Lord, that are weighing for the first time the claims of John, we heard, we saw, we touched. It was an incredible 3-year ride, but it was capped off by the most incredible event in human history. He rose from the dead to declare that he was who he claimed to be, the living Son of God, the eternal begotten Son of God. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And this Son came voluntarily to live, to teach, but ultimately to die on behalf of his creation. That by the simple affirmation of receiving him for the forgiveness of their sins are nailed to the cross. If you are in that camp this morning where you've heard the story, but you've never ascribed your mind and or your heart to that deep truth, and the fictional ramblings of a Da Vinci Code may cause you to even snicker and doubt at Christianity all the more, my prayer is you've heard the truth this morning, and that truth has set you free. And that freedom comes by your willingness to figuratively bend your knees right now and to ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, and to call him and give him his rightful standing in your life. The power of God's mercy and grace is that where you're sitting right now in the quietness of your own mind and heart, without having to stand up, without having to do anything, but to say yes to Jesus right now, you become his. And if you have made that decision, I would invite you to continue to come to church and continue to grow and learn and know, as John knew and as I knew, that he is the eternally begotten and he is the hope of all man. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.